This morning, what I'm going to be talking about is the greatest things. And if you notice, I have the "est" there because we're actually talking about some superlatives as we look in the scriptures, and we're going to be talking about that. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, the scripture reading this morning, we see the two apostles, John and James, are approaching Jesus, you might say, with the advocacy of their mother. And what they wanted to do was essentially is to be made number two and number three in the kingdom. They recognized that Jesus would be sitting on his Father's throne, and they wanted to be right there on his right hand and on their left hand. And Jesus addresses that type of an attitude as he begins to do that. But what we find often is it seems to be a human trait that we are drawn to the superlatives in life. We're like to learn what's the biggest animal, what's the smallest animal, what's the oldest person that's ever lived, what's the youngest person that's achieved something. And it's just something that draws our attention. And the disciples on a number of occasions are seen discussing and even disputing and arguing about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And certainly that was the case in this particular passage. They wanted James and John wanted to be there. And you can read as you read that, you see the other 10, they were upset. Well, who do you think you are going up to Jesus with your mother and asking to be on his right hand? And naturally that was going to be a concern to them. And Jesus immediately saw there's an attitude here that needs to be adjusted. And that attitude is your idea of greatness. In the world, among the Gentiles, among worldly thinking people, we think, I shouldn't say we, but people tend to think that greatness is determined by how many people are serving you. How many people underneath you are you bossing around and things along those lines? And Jesus says, that's not the way it is in God's kingdom. Your greatness is not determined by how many people you get to boss around, how many people are falling at your feet, how many people are serving you. He said, if you want to be great, you are the servant. Because that's how greatness in God's kingdom is determined. And then to emphasize the point, he said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to save. That's why I'm here. Now, if you look at if you look in the Gospels and study them, you'll see that there are occasions where Jesus asked the disciples to do things. Go and prepare a place to observe the Lord's Supper, or go in town and get this mule for as he began to enter Jerusalem and things like that. But what Jesus wasn't doing on every occasion, just heading there, here, bow down and kiss my ring. And the thing about it is, Jesus had every right to do that. He's God's Son. And he had every right to demand, and in fact did on occasion, receive worship from the disciples, from the apostles. But that wasn't Jesus' desire and goal in life, was to have everybody falling down at his feet and kissing his feet and doing such things. He didn't come for that purpose. He came because there was a need, and that need was our salvation. And we're going to talk about that as we go through the lesson. So looking at some of the greatest things, the first thing we'll look at is our soul. Our soul is our greatest possession. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, we find that our soul is a gift from God. And for this reason, it ought to be special. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then if you go down to chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That word being there in the New King James, in other translations, is the word soul. And that the idea here is that God breathed into us, that word is equivalent to spirit, and man became a living being, a living soul, as far as it is. Our soul, our spirit that God has breathed into man is God's gift. Existence, life, that's what God has given to us. You know, it's frustrating to me, and you may have run into this, but you hear people and perhaps even your own children say, I didn't ask to be born. Well, that's true, I didn't either. But I'm glad I was. And a child might get to the point where right now they don't feel like that's where they need to be, but there'll come a point in life where they're thankful for that, and particularly if they recognize that that life is God's gift to you. God's gift to you. God breathed into man the spirit of life. If you receive a gift from someone of prominence, that's something that generally you're proud of, whether that prominence is somebody you love, like a parent or a child, or whether it's somebody that you admire, maybe a athlete or something like that. You have something that they've signed, and that's a gift, and a matter of speaking, it's important to you. What could be more important than the existence that God has given to you? And for that reason, we need to recognize it's important. It's also important because it is eternal. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, actually in a couple of those passages, we're shown that our soul extends beyond our existence, extends beyond this life. When this physical body ceases to work, the soul continues to live on. And knowing that it's going to live on and it's bound for either heaven or hell, that also emphasizes the importance of that eternal soul. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told the apostles how important that is, how important the soul ought to be valued by us. Again, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24. We read, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you'll remember, that was the last sermon I did last week. And then followed that by, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's one of those classical paradoxes that Jesus places among his teaching. And then he says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. As we look at this passage, Jesus is emphasizing how important the soul is. And he says, even if everything in this world belonged to you, that's still not as important as your soul. If you do a study of this passage, you'll see that Jesus is using a play of words here, and he's equating your eternal existence with your physical existence. And what he's saying is, if you would give anything for your physical life, how much more important is your eternal life? You know, we talk about that, and I know there are circumstances that might change people's mind, but in a lot of people's minds, if they had some disease and there was a cure for that disease, they'd be willing to sell their home. They'd be willing to sell everything that they had. They'd be able to do anything if they knew they could be cured of that disease. And Jesus says, your soul is far more important. Your soul is eternal. And the fact is, everything in this life, whether it's your home or your car or your clothes or your jewelry or whatever it might be, everything that is precious to you in this life is going to end, but your soul will live on. And where you spend it will depend in large part on your actions in, well, I shouldn't say in large part, they will depend absolutely on what you do in this life. The greatest curse for men today is sin. Somebody estimated one time, and I think it's a vast underestimation, but they said that sin costs one half of all of the national income during peacetime and even more during war. I think it's far vaster than that. Because the fact of the matter is, if we all as people, if we all serve God the way we're supposed to, there really wouldn't be a need for a federal government. There wouldn't be need for laws. There wouldn't be need for things along those lines. But you look, and one thing we can acknowledge, and that is the cost of sin is unbelievable. When you look at the money that is being spent to make, to enforce laws, and to prosecute people, and to have them incarcerated for violating laws, protecting the nation from individuals who would harm us, other nations that would do it, it's just incredible. But just like the soul is more important than the possessions of the soul, so the cost of sin is far greater than we can gather. But even if every penny that was in the world that's ever been generated were used to prevent sin, the eternal cost is far greater. The eternal cost is far greater than that. Yes, sin causes crime, war, neglect, abuse, exploitation. All of these things are caused because of sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, "The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sin, the wages of sin, what you get for sin is death. And that's the cost. And that's the result, not just physical death, although sometimes that is the case with sin, that it results in physical death, maybe someone else's or maybe our own. But beyond that, spiritual death results from sin. And therefore, we need to recognize that we must seek a cure. There is a cure. But it's not one that we can buy. It's not one that we can purchase. It's not one that's going to be developed by some vaccine or some medical breakthrough. We'll talk about that cure as well. Before we talk about that, we have to address one thing, and that is the greatest principle in life. And that is love. That is love that is given to us. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the Apostle John made it clear that what we love is important. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. The Apostle John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, that's something that you need to think about often. And that is that the world is passing away. No matter what I go to the store and buy, it has a life expectancy. Whether it's food that's just going to be last a few hours, or whether it's some possession for my comfort, like furniture at home, whether it's the house I live in or the car I drive, they all have an expiration date. Some of them are stamped on them, but others we simply know they're not going to last forever. You get a piece of furniture, and after a few years, a nice hard piece of wood furniture, and after a few years, you start to hear it creaking. And maybe it needs some more glue or needs some screws to tighten up, but it just reminds you, this isn't going to last forever. It might outlive me, but it's not going to last forever. The house isn't going to last forever. Our gold isn't going to last forever. These things are all passing away. But if you notice at the end of it, at the end of that verse, he said, the will of God abides forever. The only things that are going to be forever are the things that God has made forever. We've already talked about your soul. But God's love, God's will, those things abide forever. And so it's important that we love the right things. If we get attached to temporary things, they're going to be taken away from us, or we're going to be taken away from them. But Jesus taught that we must love God first. That's the greatest commandment. And love our neighbor as ourself. The two greatest commandments are about loving God or loving others. Not one of them was love yourself. That's the attitude of the world, isn't it? Take care of yourself. Be good to yourself. Do good things for yourself. Don't worry about other people. You worry about yourself. Jesus didn't teach that. That wasn't the first commandment. It wasn't the second commandment. It isn't a commandment. Even our motivation to go to heaven shouldn't be self-centered. It should be God-centered. I want to go to heaven and be with my Father. I want to obey Him. I want to serve Him. I want to be with Him. I know there's a lot of I's in that, but the point is, it's focused on God, not focused on me. My actions are determined by my love of God. And for that reason, we need to love God. And there's a test. We can know whether we love God or not. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus explained that. John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I've spoken to a number of people over the years who tell me, you know, I really love Christ, but I'm just not following him right now. I'm not obeying him right now. I'm backsliding, or whatever they want to say it. But I really do love God. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the test. That's the test. Don't stand here and tell me you love me and disobey me. Parents have probably had similar conversations with their children. When we're disobeying God, we are not showing love. We cannot show love like that. If anyone loves me, he will. Not he may, he might. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Do you want God to love you? I know you do. This is the process of our love for Christ. Because we love Christ, because we love God, we do what God says, and therefore God loves. Now, God loved us even when we were disobedient. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, loved us enough to send his Son. But we cannot rightfully claim that we love God and disobey his will. The love of God drives out sin, drives out evil. Somebody used an illustration. If you take a glass and you fill it to the top with water, and then you take a cup of sand and you start to pour it in, what happens to the water? It forces it out. There's not room in our hearts for the love of the world and the love of God. We can't demonstrate or behave like we love the world and profess that we love God. Well, we can profess it, but it's not true. Our love for God is shown by our obedience to Him. Now, the greatest remedy. Sin was the greatest problem. Love is the motivation. The greatest remedy for the greatest problem is blood. Blood, not our blood. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, God was talking about how to eat meat and how to offer sacrifices, different things along those lines. And one of the statements he said is, life is in the blood. Scripturally, the idea there is, since a body cannot live without its blood, it is the sustainer of life. It's an imagery. It's a symbolism. Life is in the blood, literally, but also symbolically. When Egypt had enslaved Israel and they were punishing them, and God was calling for Egypt to let Israel go, the 10 plagues happened. Finally, God told Moses, and Moses told Pharaoh that he was going to bring death on all of the firstborn in Egypt. They were spared by blood being placed on the door. Their salvation was brought about by them putting a lamb to death and taking its life blood and putting it on the doorposts and on the lintel. The blood was placed on the door in Egypt in order to bring salvation. And then once the old covenant was instituted, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice of animals, of cattle, of sheep, of goats, of birds. Time and time again, this blood was shed throughout history as an image of forgiveness, but a reminder of sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, the Hebrew writer explains that that animal blood, was not truly sufficient to bring about forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, we read, I'm going to start in verse 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those sacrifices could not equal the high cost of sin. They pictured something that was coming. They pictured a permanent forgiveness, but they were not a real forgiveness. They were not the final forgiveness. That took the blood of Christ, and that was the greatest remedy. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul addresses the greatest power regarding salvation. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, Paul is addressing his ministry as a preacher of the gospel. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Where is the means of salvation? The obtaining of it was the death of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. But where do we learn about that? We learn about that in the gospel, through the preaching, through the teaching, through the obedience to the gospel. Paul calls it the power of God for salvation. And notice that's emphatic there, the power of God, not a power of God, the power of God to salvation. When we look through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we read about God purposing the gospel from eternity. We see how it was promised in the time of the patriarchs, prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Preparation was made by John the Baptist, and then it reached perfection in the life of Christ. This is something that God has been planning since before earth existed. Before man existed, the power of God through the gospel was being planned. Contrast that with the law of Moses. The gospel was meant, and it will be eternal. The law of Moses, from its very inception, was meant to be a temporary law. If you study the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is detailing the history with God, he begins to describe how this is going to come to an end. The law, that covenant, was intended to be temporary, not the gospel. The gospel is forever. And God applies the remedy of Christ's blood to our souls, our greatest possession, in order to remove the greatest threat, which is sin, by the power of love. That is how this is accomplished. That is how this plan has been revealed to man. And that brings us into the greatest institution. You know, I will tell you, I'm not ashamed to say that I love this country. I love this country, I love our government, I love our Constitution, but it's not the greatest institution. It's not. And I think every citizen in this country can look at our government, look at our leaders, look at our history and say it's not perfect. It has never been perfect because it's human. A government may have been ordained by God, but it's human organized and human facilitated, but not so with the church. The church was designed by God. The church was purchased by Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, we read, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Did you notice that? We see all of these great things that he's talking about, and he said that they, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers. That's our responsibility, is to display and to declare the manifold wisdom of God. You know, that word manifold, we don't use that in a lot of different ways. Probably the most common way that we use it these days is a part on a car. But the idea is many-fold. And it's remarkable. If you're a physician, you can see the wisdom of God from a medical point of view. If you're an engineer, you can see the wisdom of God from an engineering point of view. If you're a musician or a preacher or a teacher or whatever aspect of life, you can see the unique wisdom of God in so many ways revealed in the scriptures, and that is our responsibility to declare that to the world so that the world can recognize the wisdom of God. That's one of the reasons why the church is the greatest institution. It has the greatest head, the greatest foundation, the greatest mission, and the greatest guide. It contains all of the saved on the earth. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 through 47, we won't turn there, but that's a passage where it says those who were being saved were added to their number. The Lord adds the saved to the church, not to any other institution, not anywhere else. And so the idea of be saved and then join the church of yourself is contrary to biblical doctrine. We don't join the Lord's church. We're added to it when we're saved. And if we join something else, then we're not joining the Lord's church. That's not how one enters it. One more point this morning, and that is the Bible is the greatest guide. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Without question, the Bible is the most widely known, the most published, and the most purchased book in the world. It is a perfect guide that God has given us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Do you view yourself as a child of God, as a man or as a woman of God? Then this is the book that should be of greatest concern to you. Yes, there's books out there that entertain, and there's books out there that inform. But when it comes to a guide through life, a guide to godliness, a guide of instructions, this is the book. This is the guide that God has provided for us. And if God has provided it for us, we don't need anything else. It is the greatest guide. We sing a song, "Give Me the Bible, Star of Gladness Gleaming." It is a wonderful gift, the greatest guide that God has given to us. If you hear and you recognize that there is sin in your soul and you need the forgiveness of Christ, we urge you to be obedient to that. Believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and that believing and obeying Him you'll be forgiven of those sins. If you will repent of your sins, confess him this morning and be baptized, you can be added to the church this very morning. If you're a child of God and you know that you're not living the way the Lord would have you to live, we urge you to repent of that. To confess those sins to the Lord and pray for forgiveness. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you'll come to the front while together we stand and sing.